turn back to John's Gospel, John 15. I'm eagerly counting to 100 here. I think this is 97. It's 97th sermon in John. It's crazy, isn't it? John 15, verse 18. This morning through chapter 16, verse 4a. And most of your Bibles will have a paragraph break right there in the middle of verse 4 of chapter 16. So we're still talking about persecution. It's all of one cloth here, this whole section. And so last week we walked through 18 through 25. I'll give a brief summary of that. We'll take it all the way to verse 4a of chapter 16. Okay, let's start at verse 18, chapter 15. Jesus on the last night again to his own. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would cause us to tremble at these words of Jesus, these words of pointing to, foretelling, promising persecution and death for those who dare to speak your name. Father, I pray that you would minister to us and teach us and prepare us and even call us to suffer for Christ's sake. Would you give our time a weightiness because of the subject, but also, Father, a contented, joyful certainty knowing whom we serve and what the score is, that he wins, that we win, that nothing can separate us from his love, your love, but that it will cost something. but it will be worth it. Would you guide us into these kinds of thoughts for your sake, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the nations, for the sake of our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering in this precise way, even this morning? Would you expand our hearts for you, for our brothers, sisters who are suffering, and for the lost, such that we would welcome this kind of chilling reality for you. Teach us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So a second week on this topic in these verses, and it's really a simple message. In a nutshell, it's there is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to truly following Jesus Christ. Maybe not today or this afternoon, and maybe it ebbs and flows, but there is a cost. There will be persecution, Jesus says. And not just here in our text for this morning, but all over the teachings of Jesus and all over the New Testament, like in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this, verse 10, chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. How foreign that sounds to us in America, in Brookings. Peter referred to that beatitude twice in his first letter. Here's one of those places. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. He'll say what kind of trial, not just general trial. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar, here it is, as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Here's more precisely still. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's just, well, he says it so clear. John 15:20, our text. And I'll just repeat this refrain over and over this morning. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. What we saw last week in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 15, just a quick review, as quick as I could think to make it. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus leaves his disciples and would-be followers in no doubt as to the cost of following him and the reason for this costly life of service. And let's just summarize the reasons really quickly. Three of them in verses 18 through 25. Three reasons for this persecution experienced inevitably by Christ's followers. Quickly. One, it is primarily a matter of where we belong, right? Verse 19, Jesus says that his true disciples are not of this unredeemed, fallen world, but instead they have been called out from, chosen out of this world, redeemed from it, rescued from it, and therefore the world hates them. They see the difference, at least they ought to. Different priorities and different perspectives and different authorities. Number two, it's not a question of only where Christians belong, but also to whom we belong. We are the servants of Christ. We are chosen out of the world by Christ. We speak the words of Christ, and we perform the deeds and bear the fruit of Christ. And so tight is the association of, at least it ought to be, of Christ's followers and himself and the persecution they experience, that he experienced, that he says, verse 21, all these things they will do to you on account of me. They will do to you, and they will see it as they do it, as something that they're doing against Christ. That's how clear the logic and tight the logic is. Why does the world hate Christians if they know that they're Christians? It hates them because it hates their master. It's clear as day in the text. That's what he's saying. And we asked to spend some time questioning why that might not be true for us, partly because of our context, partly because of our disobedience. And number three, the third reason we considered last week from the text as to why the opposition comes to Jesus' followers was a ramification of verses 22 through 24, and it's this: the impact of truth on people's lives. Jesus performed the works of God. He spoke the words of God. So those who were rejecting Jesus were rejecting God. And this rejection would then inevitably be directed against the followers of Jesus as well. Why? Because they speak the words of God too. And they do the works of God and speak the words of God too, just like Jesus. And so when this truth is dispensed by God through his believers, it has an effect on the world as it exposes sin and rebellion through you, and you get the brunt of the attack at that moment sometimes. All of this is to say, and I felt like I belabored this point last week, all of this is to say that the more closely you follow Christ, the more and more your life and heart and mind are shaped by Christ, the more you act and speak like your Lord and Savior and treasure, the more we treasure him, then the more we reject the world, the more the unbelieving and unredeemed and rebellious world will hate us. If they persecuted me, and they did ruthlessly, they will also persecute you. Very simple logic here. That's Jesus' message to his true followers in John 15, 18 through 25. And this theme, this message continues through the rest of this text this morning. But Jesus introduces some new themes in verses 1 through 4. What I want to do this morning is just walk through the text, and we really need to start at, well, the last two verses of chapter 15. So this is, in my view, sort of the, if you want to talk about exposition, just walking verse by verse through the text, that's what we're doing today. It lends itself well to that. So just, I guess, I'm inviting you to come with me, and I'll let you know when we make major transitions by when we switch to new verses. What's with John 15, 26, and 27? That's where we start. I left it off last week because I didn't have time, I think, and I And I have to ask this question, how does it fit? And we needed the rest through verse 4 to ask this question. How do verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15, how do they fit here? Well, what do I mean? Well, we know that verses 18 through 25, those verses are about persecution. And we know that verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16, that's a continuation of the theme of persecution. But that doesn't seem to be what verses 26 and 27 are about. They seem to be about the Holy Spirit and not about persecution, which has led many scholars, I'm not a scholar at all, and I'm not one who did this with this text, but many scholars think that this is out of place and it got stuck here by some editor, you know, and it belongs somewhere else. Is that the case? Well, let's read it again. And then I want to share with you something brief from Don Carson, and we'll move on. Let's read those verses again, 26 and 27. Remember, is persecution before, persecution after. Now, let's see if this sounds like persecution. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Does it fit? Are these verses out of place? Well, consider this. Don Carson, a paragraph from his commentary. Sometimes he just says it so well, and I totally agree. Quote, although 16, 1 through 4, continues the treatment of persecution, the focus shifts from the cause of persecution to the response of Jesus' disciples to persecution. Before taking that fresh step, there is another point that cries out for clarification. Now listen. The preceding verses, that is verses 18 through 25, have repeatedly insisted that hatred toward Jesus' disciples springs from hatred against Jesus himself, and that this in turn has been the world's response to the revelation that he is and brings. But if Jesus is going away, a theme already developed in chapter 14, how will this confrontation with the world continue? And if it does not continue, how shall hatred from the world still be related to who Jesus is, what he says and what he does? The answer is briefly provided in these two verses, verses 26 and 27. Namely, the Holy Spirit joins with the disciples in testifying about Jesus to the world. The world's opposition thus continues to revolve around the question of who Jesus is. End quote. In other words, the Holy Spirit continues the same work of Jesus Christ through the true followers of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of John 15, 26 and 27. Apart from the Spirit who testifies to Jesus and points relentlessly to Jesus and reminds the believer about what Jesus said and did, and illumines the text, they would be your words. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit, they would be your works. And they would not point to Jesus, and you would be persecuted for you, not for Jesus. That's the key, the Holy Spirit in you, testifying to Christ and bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you for the world to see, such that when the world hates you, it's hating Christ. That's a key teaching, and it fits. No matter how much our own strength fails us, our own words, another truth then is this: the church and her members stand against the hostility of the world not through their own strength or wisdom or guile or guts, but on the unshakable testimony of the Holy Spirit. And, verse 27, on the unshakable and divinely inspired testimony of the apostles. See, he's speaking there to the apostles. See, you haven't been with Christ from the beginning, verse 27. Just those 11 who would bear testimony through the inspired New Testament. Where we fail, the Spirit will not fail. Where our words fail us, the Word of God stands strong. Empowered by God's Spirit and equipped with His Word, the church has advanced against all opposition that hell itself has thrown against it, and has prevailed and will continue to prevail until the end, because it is Christ's words and Christ's works and Christ's fruit in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So do the verses 26 and 27 fit? They're crucial. They serve a great purpose in reminding us whose words and works these are that we do, and by what power. Okay, let's move on to chapter 16 then. These verses 1 through 4a are a continuation of the theme of persecution, and here's where we're going to sit now for a while. There are two dangers that Jesus draws out here, points to, that his followers will face because of the world's opposition to him. Two. There are more, but he lists two here. Number one, excommunication. And I know you're saying, who cares? I know. That's what I said. At least I thought it. So we need to say what that is and why it was a big deal to them, and we'll talk about it. Excommunication. The first half of verse 2 and verse 3. Let's read that together. The first half of verse 2, and I want to add verse 3 with it, and I'll do that when we get to the second one too. Verse 2a and verse 3. They will put you out of the synagogues, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Okay, so the first matter is that the true disciples of Jesus would have immediately come under the threat of being thrown out of their Jewish churches or the synagogues. Excommunicated, that's what it means to be excommunicated, to be cast out of your local synagogue or church. And that means almost nothing to us today. To really grasp the full force of this, we must understand that for these first Christians, being thrown out of their synagogues was not at all like a person being denied membership in a local church today. It seems, and I do need to at times resist painting with these huge broad brushstrokes that I am tempted to always paint with, but it does seem that church membership today means almost next to nothing. Or at least that's the impression you get. That's the impression I get as I survey the church landscape in America. To be denied membership today, if anyone was seeking it in the first place, to be denied membership today, if membership is even a meaningful category in the church you attend, would really mean next to nothing. And even if you were thrown out of your local church, no big deal. There are 5 more churches within 2 blocks, and there's 30 more in town. So just go to those. Pick one. And let's say worst comes to worst, and you are unable to, this is not going to happen, but if it were to happen and you are unable to gain admission into any church in town, who cares? It's no big loss because it is quite possible, obviously, to function in America, even in Brookings, without any church membership or affiliation at all. It doesn't hurt you socially at all. In fact, a small minority of folks take intimate church involvement seriously. Leaving church altogether in our society, in our town, puts you in the majority. And this is not at all the case for the first believers. Jewish believers, these guys, these 11, these inner circle, the 100, the 150, the 500, the first ones. Jews who had come to Jesus and were following him. In their world, excommunication meant two really big things, at least two really big things. And here's the first one quickly. It meant separation from the spiritual life of Israel. Get kicked out of your synagogue and you are separated from corporate worship. There's no other church in town. There just wasn't. And it cuts you off from the reading of Scripture. You don't have a Bible, an Old Testament. You don't have one. No one does, hardly, except the synagogue. So you're cut off from the corporate worship of God and you're cut off from the reading of Scripture. But more close to home, the second thing it did to them, getting banned from the synagogue would have had a devastating effect on their social life, their family life, and their economic well-being. It would have been devastating. You getting kicked out of your synagogue would be a social outcast. You would be perhaps as bad off as a criminal or worse. You would be shunned and you would be considered worse than a pagan, apparently. Because at least pagans, you know, I don't know, maybe they don't know. But you know and you got kicked out. Worse. Your family would likely disown you and you would probably lose your job. It is even said, and you might think this is hyperbole or whatever, but this is just what people say. This is what you read about what would happen to people. It is said that you would even be refused the right of an honorable burial. That's how serious it was. You can't be in our cemeteries. We're not going to have a ceremony for you. So in speaking of excommunication from the synagogue, Jesus was warning his disciples against a threat with fearsome and far-reaching consequences for them. It's not nothing to them. They were giving up everything in their worldly conception of their daily life. That's all at risk now. It's not a small matter, though it is for us. Almost non-existent for us. Or is it? The unique thing about this and the following example of murder or martyrdom is that according to Jesus, the persecution was to come from religious people. In both cases, excommunicated by religious people, martyred by religious people. They think they're doing it for God. In this case, it was Judaism's spiritual leaders. This isn't persecution from secular authorities, but from those who believe they have the true religion and that they know the true God, and by implication, you don't. It is the persecuted one that is always called the heretic, and sometimes he is a heretic. And sometimes he's not. Sometimes the persecutors are the heretics, the ones denying God. This was the case with Martin Luther, who was excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church, the church, the only game in town, is the Orthodox, I know, but that's another subject. But in Martin Luther's world, the Catholic Church, the RC, the Roman Catholic Church, the only game in town, very similar to what Jesus' followers were going through. He didn't want to get kicked out of the Catholic Church, Luther. Now, I can't resist going into a lot of detail here, but it's important to note that throughout history, and throughout the history of the rise of Christianity and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that sometimes a Jeremiah is needed. Sometimes a Martin Luther is needed. That is, someone who stands up under great threats from the religious authorities of the day, who are claiming to have the market cornered on all things God. They stand up, this person, this Jeremiah, this Martin Luther, and with the word of God in hand, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they cry out, "Thus saith the Lord, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen." And off he runs and excommunicated, a lone voice crying in the wilderness. James Montgomery Boyce, and we'll move to martyrdom then after this. A short quote from James Montgomery Boyce, a preacher, died in 2000, I think. Pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia, right? Is that right? Yes. Yeah, we know that over here. Stacy goes, she goes to the church he pastored. Amazing. All right, James Montgomery Boyce, quote, "The weakness of the churches in our time is that those within the various denominations will not evaluate the opinions and programs of those denominations by the word of God and then stand against all that is in opposition to it. So long as this is true, the churches will never be strong. Moreover, there will be persecution. What then? Well, if God in his infinite wisdom permits those who merely profess the name of church, if God in his infinite wisdom permits those who merely profess the name of church to excommunicate, persecute, or otherwise relegate to the sidelines those who are determined to live by the Bible's authority, then let it happen. Our task is to be forewarned and faithful." End quote. Excommunication. Oh, we could talk a long time about that, but let's move to number two, the second great threat facing Christ's followers is, in fact, martyrdom. Verse 2b and verse 3 again. "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you," there's martyrdom, that's martyrdom, "whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Whoever kills you. Why do these words not give us chills? Jesus speaks of opposition and persecution so intense that in some cases they would lead directly to martyrdom. This was the case for nearly all the men hearing Jesus speak these words. That's chilling. That's really chilling. Like, what if we had some knowledge that 95% of you this would come true for? What wouldn't that affect the way we hear this? 10 of 11 By all accounts, maybe I'm wrong about that. I think all but John. I think John died in his old age, or so the stories go. Not the rest. Is that 94? What is that? I don't know. I didn't do the math. 10 of 11? Is that more than 95%? Okay, 93.23, something or other. That's a lot. That's a lot. That's a big percentage. And now just look around, you know. I mean, like, five of you escape martyrdom. It changes it a little bit, if that's what we're facing out there. And what's more chilling is that this has held true for many, many Christians throughout the world and throughout all time since this night. It is so common. Even today, it's just that we American Christians, we don't experience it, and we should be thankful, but we don't experience it, and we don't often see it or hear it, so it's just a completely foreign thing to us. No concept of this. And we should be thankful. We shouldn't be dumb and go out seeking persecution just out of pride or something. Like, that will earn us favor with God. That's not what this is about. But we must see it. I think we must be aware of this. We must know of it. We must take to heart these warnings of Christ for us. We must be chilled by it and steeled by it and prepared for it. As Jesus warns even you, if they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you. What do you do with that? In those first years, some of the apostles and many normal believers were killed by the Jewish religious authorities. Stephen was one, but there were many more. From the get-go, under the Roman Empire, under emperors Nero, Decius, Diocletian, and Galerius, the killing of Christians became the policy of the empire. The stories boggle the mind. For almost 300 years until Constantine, right, in 311, for almost 300 years, Christianity grew in soil that was wet with the blood of martyrs. To be a Christian for the first 300 years was an act of immense risk to your life and possessions and standing and family. It was a test of what you loved more. And it was immediately presented to you, this test. Your life or Jesus? For many, it was presented that way. And at the extremity for many, the test led to martyrdom. But even the early medieval periods, they are also filled with stories and records of Christian persecution and martyrdom. And of course, the Reformation period, Catholics persecuted Protestants, Catholics and Orthodox persecuted one another. Many died. By the 17th through the 19th centuries, Christians were being killed in China, Japan, India, and other countries as missionaries went out and risked their lives to spread the name and fame of Jesus. During the 19th century to the present, we add that many Christians have also been killed in France, Russia, Germany, Turkey, millions and millions of Christians killed. Then add Indonesia and Iraq and Lebanon and Sudan and Pakistan and Egypt. It is actually hard to find a country where Christians have not been murdered directly for being Christians. Maybe America, maybe Canada. Antarctica, a country? And right now, as I speak, Christians are under persecution and even under attack and even being killed in over 50 countries around the world, most of them right through the 1040 window, Northern Africa to North Korea. Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in 2006 did the statistics and determined that an average of 171,000 Christians worldwide are martyred for their faith per year. Sometimes higher, sometimes lower. 171,000 Christians since the first century. It was smaller number then, bigger now. This is not foreign to many Christians reading these words in the world today, even though it's foreign to us. If you want to read more about these kinds of statistics, you can go to persecution.com. That's the Voice of the Martyrs. And you could also, for more historical sketch, Wikipedia. If it's on Wikipedia, it's true. That's a joke. But it's not bad. It's not a bad place to start. If you type in persecution of Christians, you get a really nice breakdown of the, like I just gave, affirmed by Voice of the Martyrs. Saint Jerome, late 4th, early 5th century, he's the guy most famous for translating the Bible into Latin. That's, if you've heard of the Latin Vulgate, that was Jerome. He once wrote, "The Church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it." End quote. And near the end of the New Testament period, the Apostle John had a vision of heaven. It's contained in Revelation. And he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been martyred. And they cried out and wondered how long until God would rise up in triumph and vindicate their deaths. God's answer in Revelation 6:11 is just amazing. Quote, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Did you hear that? "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." In other words, there is a number of martyrs appointed by the Lord. That number must be fulfilled before the end. Rest a little longer, martyrs, until the number is complete of those who are to die as you have. Martyrdom is not something accidental. It is not unexpected. It does not surprise God. He has planned for martyrs to be and die. That's what makes them martyrs. By God's design, martyrs have a special role to play in shutting the mouth of Satan and taking the gospel into dark places and mesmerizing the world with sacrificial love, even unto death, for this one called Jesus. Martyrdom may look like defeat, but it never is. Not by a long shot. A note again on the fact that they're killed in the name of God. Their killers do it in the name of God. That's an interesting dimension here, is that the killing of Christians, as Jesus foretold, is almost entirely done by religious people for religious reasons. Indeed, he says, verse 2, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." The one who kills the Christian is doing it to offer service to God. "I kill this Christian because I want to worship you, God." And they're wrong. They don't know God, Jesus says, or Him. The irony, in fact, is that they are offering service to God, carrying out His design, but they don't know Him. Here's Martin Luther again in his, shall we say, vigorous manner, comments, quote, "It pains one beyond measure that the Christians who undergo such suffering must die not only without any sympathy, but also amid the greatest ignominy, derision, and mockery. Yes, amid all the joy and exultation of the world, which sings nothing but thanks be to God and Thee, O God, we praise as they kill them." Yes, it is said that a sermon was preached when Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake. Cranmer, a leader of the English Reformation, martyred by the Roman Catholic Mary, the first Bloody Mary. They preached a sermon when they burned Thomas Cranmer at the stake. And they sang to God. How twisted. Christians have faced severe persecution and martyrdom performed in the name of Yahweh, Allah, even in the name of Jesus. That's what Jesus said would happen. And it's remarkable. What a remarkable, twisted reality. And it continues today without reprieve or relief, just as Jesus said. The locales change, the centuries turn, the crises change, ebbs and flows. Some of us are spared, many of us, all of us spared from this kind of persecution, probably most of us. The suffering continues, though, throughout the world like a conveyor belt, martyr after martyr after martyr, hundreds of thousands a year. In a steady stream of persecution and pain. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? This very moment, there are Christians suffering directly for their faith. And with this warning from our Savior, because of this warning from our Savior, we would do well to prepare to join them, even if we won't, even if we're not asked to. Will some of you, though, be called to go to a dangerous place? To risk your life to go into a closed country? Or to join the spearhead advance of frontline, frontier missions? Would that some of us would be counted worthy to do that? Maybe our kids, maybe one of you. Like Paul said, oh, to be counted worthy to suffer for Him in that way. Will some of us suffer persecution here in America? Granted, these are more mild. There's no martyrdom in these things I'm about to list, but maybe some of us are called now to stand up taller this year or next, today maybe. Who knows? Maybe. Maybe it will mean standing up to a family member who is hateful toward your new faith. Maybe it will mean speaking up more loudly when given an opportunity to speak of Christ, and it will mean ridicule and laughter. Not martyrdom, but ridicule and laughter. Maybe living more and more for Christ will mean a job with lesser pay or less stuff, or simply refusing to do what you have to do to get ahead because of what is required. Maybe for you it will mean simply being misunderstood or being overlooked or sneered at, or to just simply be less comfortable, not martyrdom, just less comfortable than you would be otherwise. What will it cost you to follow Jesus? Maybe more than you think. And will it become increasingly costly to be a Christian, even here in America, in the coming years? Oh, I don't hit panic buttons, you know, like I know some people do, and I can do that some days. I don't know. Perhaps it will get tougher. There are trajectories. that suggests that. That God would grant us the perspective of Paul, who wrote, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you." Let me, I'm going to jump ahead and close. Let me just list, I'm skipping a part about this idea of falling away. If you'd like to talk about what he means in verse 1, you come see me or email me or whatever. I'm going to go to the end. Let's close with this. The place of persecution in the Christian life. Five short things. Three from last week. Some of you weren't here. So let me list five things that help us understand the place of persecution in the Christian life. We are, number one, to know that it is coming. I don't know how else to read Jesus' words on this. When Jesus says something like, "They will persecute you," I'm listening. I don't see any wiggle room. Jesus wants us to know that persecution is coming and to understand why, and it's because they hate him. It's because they hate God. So no matter how kind and gracious we as Christians might be to others or how much we are prepared to do in Christian service and mercy, there is an underlying rebellion against and hatred toward God in this world that will inevitably and invariably lash out at anyone who belongs to him. So be ready. Don't be surprised as if something strange is happening, Peter writes. Number two, suffering persecution for Christ's sake is meant to build your faith in him. And we got that from James 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or persevering faith. When your faith is threatened and tested and stretched to the breaking point, the result is greater capacity to endure. It's God's way. When the muscles of our faith are stressed and stretched, they get stronger. Just like real muscles. Not my muscles, maybe your muscles. I haven't stretched mine in some time, it seems. Well, this is God's way, that this is the way he will bring you all the way home, by working for your steadfastness through testing. It's his gift to his own. Can you see it that way? It's hard. But that's what's going on. Number three, suffering persecution for Christ's sake makes us more like Jesus. Isn't that what you want, Christian? Really? James 1:4, and let steadfastness have its full effect. And what is that? That you may be perfect and complete. Like who? Jesus. Lacking in nothing. Shared this last week, shared again. This is a Tim Keller sentence. Quote, "Jesus did not suffer so you would never suffer. He suffered so that when you suffer, you'll become like him." That's right. Number four. Suffering persecution magnifies the worth of Christ by helping us see that he is all we need. Suffering persecution magnifies the worth of Christ to you by helping us see that he is all you need. Check with the Apostle Paul on this. Philippians 3. And also 2 Corinthians 12. Go check with Paul on that. Are we satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus? Do we want to see him magnified in our living? He is glorified when he is our treasure, and sometimes that means losing earthly treasures. When we suffer loss directly because of our faith in Christ, it shows the world that He is our treasure and not what we have lost. Number five and last, suffering is ordained by God to spread His gospel to the ends of the earth. Suffering is ordained by God to spread His gospel to the ends of the earth. It's what got those first Christians out of Jerusalem in the first place. It's what steeled with rock-solid resolve those who witnessed the God-wrought endurance of those whose blood was spilled. For Christ's sake, they saw blood spilled and they were steeled by the sacrifice. It's what moved Christianity across borders and rivers and oceans and languages and cultures. God ordained that suffering for His sake would be so that all His own could see Him and come. So see these words of Jesus in John 15 and 16 as what they are, basic training for battle. Basic training, you know, for any soldier involves the kind of briefings and drills that will leave them battle ready so that when the real attack begins, they are prepared and have the training and ability to cope and even thrive. And so it is with every Christian soldier in Christ's army. We must be ready. Only when we fully understand that the life of discipleship is a life of conflict will we be able to stand when the conflict heats up and comes our way. So following Christ is war, and I don't think that's an overstatement given verses like this. When it comes to life and death, I think we are warranted in using the analogy of war. But it is worth it. And some of us will be called to fight on the front lines, and some of us will be called to hold the supply lines. But we're all called into the fight. And I pray that we will go with joy on that day and today, knowing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would You minister to us now and teach us and just convict us now and call us. Father, I pray that I hope this is right, Father, that rather than feeling bad or feeling guilty or whatever, Father, instead we would be called out and empowered and encouraged to speak louder and stand taller and to consider what's going on in the world and to pray more boldly for our brothers and sisters around the world and to consider going ourselves, Father. Would that happen rather than just feeling bad about ourselves and how comfortable we are? Father, we thank You for the peace we have and the safety we have. Father, You are growing Christians here in that soil, and we do not despise where You have planted us. But Father, help us to honor You more and to glorify Christ more. And that may mean for some of us something much more serious. May it be for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.